Okay, let's go back to Genesis, chapter 11 and 12. And, you know, I've been mentioning in weeks past how sometimes when we look at Genesis chapter 11, we miss some of the design, the evidence of God's supernatural input here on the earth. And one of the things I was talking about is how when you look at the land masses on the surface of the earth, you notice how God has designed these land masses at this particular point in the history of planet Earth so that you have mountain ranges, you have deserts, you have glaciers, you have straits, and what you have are these natural geographical barriers that allow for different nations to be established, because what's really going on in Genesis chapter 11, God is setting up different nations for different peoples on the face of the earth, where each of these people groups is given a particular territory, a particular language, and some kind of ethnicity. And the whole idea is that the peoples of the world be divided up into these nations that would compete with one another for citizens. And what really is going on here, God is trying to protect humanity from the oppression of the government. And that's one of the reasons why he's committed to prevent one world government. One world government means it'll be too much power in the hands of the leaders, and without competition, there's going to be a great temptation upon those leaders to oppress the citizens. And so what God tries to do is set up these natural barriers, where the barriers are high enough to maintain competing nations, but not so high that there wouldn't be the free exchange of citizens. And, you know, even in this past 100 years, we've seen nations attempt to put up barriers to prevent this free market exchange of citizens. I mean, a classic example is the Berlin Wall. You know, let's put up a wall and we'll make sure that our people don't get a chance to leave. And I know some of you may be too young for this, but I remember in the early 1960s, these cartoons that would show up in newspapers where they showed the Berlin Wall, and then they showed all these Russian soldiers at the Berlin Wall, but instead of facing towards the west, they were facing towards the east. And then this one guy showed up with his rifle pointed towards the west, and the rest of the soldiers said, "He's new." You know, he thought he was there to defend the border against possible attack from the west, but really what they were there for was to prevent the citizens of East Germany from leaving. And that way they could sustain the oppression over the East Germans by simply giving them no option. You know, you're stuck here. And that was the same thing. I mean, that's where Churchill said there's an iron curtain that fell over the Eastern European nations and Russia. And the whole point of that iron curtain was to prevent the free exchange of citizens. Thereby, the oppression could be sustained. You know, people ask me, how did Lenin get away with killing 20 million of his own people? How did Stalin get away with killing 20 million of his own people? It was through an iron curtain. The people had no options. There was nowhere to go, so they had to submit to the oppression of the land. Well, this wasn't God's intent. I mean, what's happened in the 20th century technology is that nations have been able to set up boundaries, barriers, to complement the natural borders. So it wasn't the mountains that kept the Russians in Russia, or the rivers, or the Russian winter. What kept them was high technology, where the borders were maintained so that people couldn't leave. But God's intent was that the barriers would be there to maintain separate nations, but the barriers wouldn't be so high that people couldn't cross the borders. Well, what I'd like to suggest today, based on what we see at the end of Genesis chapter 11, there's another element of design going on in terms of the continental land masses. And really, as you pause to think about it, how utterly amazing it is that our continents have the rivers in just the right places, the deserts in just the right places. You know, people say, why do we have all these deserts? Why do we have all this ice? Why do we have these mountains? Well, it's all structured in such a way to maintain this system of kind of a free market economy of nations competing with one another for citizens. But something else we're going to see in the text today, and at the end of Genesis chapter 11, where it says, this is the account of Terah. Everybody know who Terah is? Who's Terah? Abraham's father. Okay. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he had three sons. And Haran became the father of Lot. So Lot was the nephew of Abram. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur. And so Lot's father now had died. Had died in the Ur, in the land of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Anybody know where Ur is? Okay. If you look in, yeah, back of your Bible, you'll see a map there. Where's Ur? Modern day southern Iraq. And it's on the Tigris River. And most Bible scholars believe that at the time of Abraham, the city of Ur was actually at the mouth of the Persian Gulf. It no longer is. It's considerably inland. And that's because there's been a lot of silt deposition from the Tigris and Euphrates River, and therefore the Persian Gulf has moved south and east. But most scholars feel that at the time that Abraham was living, Ur was at the very mouth of the Tigris River. So that's where Ur is. And it says, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And she was the daughter of Haran, and the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren, and she had no children. Well, right away, you notice that Nahor had married a relatively close relative. Okay, he married a niece. And as we're going to find a little later on, Abram also married a close relative. How was she related? Sarah, anybody remember? Sister. Actually, a half-sister. So we have Nahor marrying a niece, and then we have Abram marrying a half-sister. Now, a lot of people get disturbed about that and say, well, gee, when you get into Levitical law, it talks about incest. But one of the things you discover about the Levitical law, how does it define incest? Anybody remember? Yes. Okay. Incest is defined as sexual relations between a parent and that parent's child. That is what's forbidden. The moral law says that this is never to be. A mother is never to marry her son, and a father is never to marry his daughter, and they're never to have sexual relations. That is incest. That's morally wrong. In fact, if you want to get into the Levitical law to explain to you why it's morally wrong. But you notice that the Levitical law never condemns the marriage between cousins. Doesn't condemn the marriage between brothers and sisters. Although you will note that there comes a point in the book of Exodus where Moses says, we will not engage in the same practices as the Egyptians, so that we will not sustain the diseases of the Egyptians. And this is where he says, we will not tolerate marriages between brothers and sisters. Didn't rule out cousins, but he said not brother-sister marriages. But the whole intent was not that this was something that was part of God's moral law, but it was designed to prevent the diseases of the Egyptians. Now, anybody familiar with what he was talking about in terms of the diseases of the Egyptians and brother-sister marriages? Genetic, yeah. Anybody remember their high school history? What was the problem in the land of Egypt? Yes. Yeah, in Egypt, the pharaohs were considered to be gods, and gods could not marry humans. They could only marry gods. And so the pharaoh was stuck. The only option he had for a marriage partner was his sister. And so for about 20 consecutive generations, we have the pharaohs marrying their sisters. And if you do that once or twice, it's not going to lead to significant genetic problems, but if you do it for 20 consecutive generations, you're going to run into serious genetic defects being propagated. And in the case of the first line of the pharaohs, that was hemophilia. And so the pharaohs, by the time of Moses, were hemophiliacs. And so Moses said, we're not going to do what they do, because we want to protect ourselves from these conditions and diseases. And so the Jews were not allowed from that point onward to have brother-sister marriages. But in the time of Abraham, it was considered okay, and mainly because we're still so early in the human line that the risk of propagating a genetic defect by marrying a niece or marrying your sister was not significant. So God was not condemning either Nahor or Abram for having these close relationships. By the way, in the United States today, it is legal for cousins to marry. But there's certain parts of the country where it's not a good idea for cousins to marry. Okay, certain parts of Pennsylvania, for example, have run into problems. And by the way, there are certain Jewish kiths where they have decided to forbid the marriage of cousins. And that's because the Jews have had this law for many, many generations now that Jews are only to marry Jews. Well, if your particular Jewish group becomes small enough, then you run into the problem that you're, you know, literally running the risk of propagating these genetic defects. And so in those groups, they've said, well, we're not going to have cousins marrying, because we want to make sure there's some genetic diversity here to prevent these kinds of conditions happening. As it is, the Jews do suffer from Tay-Sachs syndrome, and that's because there's been some ingrown genetics. And so if you're in a particular kith where there's been not much movement of people into your group or out of your group, then it might be a good idea not to have cousins marry one another. As far as I know, in all 50 states, it is legal for a first cousin to marry a first cousin. And most cases, there is no significant risk of propagating a genetic defect unless you happen to be living in Amish territory or, you know, one of these Jewish groups. Or I've even heard that certain Armenians have to be careful. So anyway, as long as you're not in one of those groups where there's been no immigration or migration, not a problem. Okay. Now, Sarah was barren and had no children. I'm not sure that's a genetic defect. It might have been. Some people speculate about that. So that's been something that people have raised. Well, you know, he married his sister, of course. There's this problem. She's barren. But that's not usually a consequence of a brother-sister marriage. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now, I imagine most of us know where Canaan is. Okay, Canaan is what we call the land of Palestine. It's the land of Israel today. But it says when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, a lot of scholars put significance on this word "but," that God really had an intention upon Haran and his family that they would leave the city of Ur and settle in the land of Canaan. But when they got to the land of Haran, they settled down. And the whole point is, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. So evidently this wasn't God's wish that they would stop halfway and settle. Hey, I really wanted you to go all the way to Canaan. And some implication for that is when you get into verse chapter 12, God rather emphatically instructs Abram, go to Canaan. Your father didn't fulfill what I wanted him to do. You need to fulfill what I want you to do. And so, you know, take your family and go to Canaan. Now, the whole point is, why was God so insistent on Abram's father, Haran, going to Canaan? And why, after Haran died, was he so insistent on Abram going all the way to Canaan? Maybe we should stop him. Everybody know where Haran is? Haran is very close to the traditional location of the Garden of Eden. Basically, the northwest tip of the Mesopotamian floodplain is where the city of Haran lives or resides. And so if you're familiar with what they call a fertile crescent that goes from the land of Egypt through Israel up towards Syria, then crosses over the mountains. When you get over the mountains, that's when you're at the city, the ancient city of Haran. So what happened was you have Haran going north, and he keeps going up through the Mesopotamian plain, and it's relatively easy traveling, but as soon as he hits the hills and the mountains, he says, hey, I think I'll stay put. So, because the next part of the journey would be the most difficult part of God's command to cross over and go into Canaan. Haran would have been a nice place, yes. Well-watered, and you got the mountains in the background, and it's the traditional location of the Garden of Eden. And so there would have been a lot of motivation to say, hey, you know, this must be the place where God wants me. It's the best place. And often we think that way. Well, when God says go, God wants me to go because it's really neat for me to be there. And really God was saying, no, it's not a place I want you to go because it's going to be really neat for you. It's going to be neat for everybody else. And so sometimes a lot of us are like Haran. I mean, we get instruction from the Lord and we go halfway because, hey, this certainly must be the place where God wants me to be. Look how beautiful and gorgeous it is. This has got to be God's will for my life. So, and the human mind has a way of rationalizing like that. I mean, in fact, I could start taking surveys amongst all of you. Has this ever happened to you personally? Well, I have to admit it's happened to me too, where, you know, I rationalize like that and really only go halfway. Well, this is what happened to Haran, and so God says to Abraham, no. Yeah. Now, that is one interpretation. Most commentaries on this text make the point that he wasn't that old when he got to Haran. But when he got there, he just decided to stay put, and then he died. So evidently, Abram was in Haran a long time. And you see a little bit of that when you look at it in the original Hebrew when God starts talking to Abram. Because it's like, you know, hey, you've been here a long time. Let's really get on with the original mission, which is Canaan. Let's get over there. But I think there would have been plenty of recognition in Abram's family that, you know, as nice as Canaan is, it's not nearly as nice as Haran. And so there was a lot of motivation to stay put in Haran. And as we see later on in the book of Genesis, that particular part of the country is really quite to their economic advantage, the state of Haran, and there was a recognition, well, life isn't going to be that good when we get to Canaan. However, there's something special about Canaan. And also, I wanted to bring a little bit of design inference in this whole land of Canaan thing. And we've talked a little bit about this, so let's just jump right into it. What is so special about the land of Canaan? Yes. Yeah, three continents joined together at the land of Canaan. And therefore, it was going to place Abram and his descendants in a unique location with a unique opportunity. And what is that unique opportunity? Spread the gospel. And, you know, when you look at the New Testament, what God told the New Testament Christians was, leave the land of Canaan and go to the uttermost parts of the earth and spread the gospel. In the context of Abram, God said, stay put. Why the difference? In the case of the Apostle Paul and the post-resurrection Jews living in Jerusalem, God said, scatter and go to the uttermost parts. But what he said to Abram and his descendants, and for that matter to Moses and his descendants, settle in the land of Canaan and stay put, don't go anywhere else. So you have the strong command going through the first 10 books of the Bible that the Jews are not to leave. They're to possess the land, but they're to stay put. So why a different command for King David, for Moses, and Abram, as opposed to what you see in Paul and Barnabas and the New Testament Christians? Yes. I think you're on target there, that what's really going on is technology. In fact, we're going to be doing a Christmas special on TBN, answering the question, why did Jesus of Nazareth come at the juncture of history that he did? Well, that particular juncture of history is the very beginning of modern transportation. Before the reign of Caesar Augustus, there was not adequate transportation to permit the sending out of missionaries, at least missionaries with relatively modest means of income. So the reign of Caesar Augustus was the first time in world history where you had a, quote, modern transportation system. Shipping lanes. I mean, if you know anything about Roman history, until the reign of Caesar Augustus, there were shipping lanes, but there were lots of pirates. And what Julius Caesar did is he put an end to the pirates on the Mediterranean Sea. So come Caesar Augustus, now you've got safe shipping lanes. And people can travel throughout the Roman Empire in relative safety on ships. And also by the time of Caesar Augustus, you've got these Roman roads going everywhere. And so you can easily walk to wherever you want to go, whereas before Caesar Augustus, you could walk, but it wasn't going to be an easy walk. You had to kind of take a machete with you and cut your own trail. Now there were these nice roads going everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. And by the way, people were in better shape back then than they are now. It was typical for people to walk those roads at 4.5 miles an hour. And so you could literally walk from Canaan to Rome and not too long of a time. A few days and you're there. Of course, today it might take a little bit longer, but now you've got different means of transportation. Yes. So yeah, in that sense there's a prophetic reason for being in the land of Canaan. If you're going to be sending out missionaries from one location, that's the most efficient location to send them out from. Because one group can go into Africa, one can go into Europe, one can go into Asia. And it's amazing how in just 100 years that's exactly what happened. Missionaries from the land of Canaan spread throughout the three old continents in just 100 years. Historical records tell us that they made it all the way to China and India in those first 100 years. Made it all the way into Africa, all the way into Europe. Paul himself says, I'm going to take the gospel to Spain. Well, he didn't get to Spain, but his followers, very shortly after his death, had made it into Spain and to Britain. So it spread rapidly, thanks to the fact that they were at the right location to start with, and we have the emergence of modern transportation, so that people could travel with relatively safety along these Roman roads. They didn't have to worry about the robbers. That was a big factor of travel in ancient days. If you were to travel somewhere, you had to travel with a small army with you to protect yourself from the robbers. Well, what was going on in the days of Abram was that, hey, stay in the land of Canaan, and what's going to happen is these different nations, as they trade with one another, will set up these caravans. And, these were caravans of several hundred, even thousands of people. You wanted that many to protect yourself against the robbers. And, they used camels and they had people with machetes to cut the paths. And so these people would spend a lot of money and time to travel, but in their travels they would find that they would have to cut through the juncture of the three major continents. And so the caravan routes were all crisscrossing through Canaan. And that gave the Israelites an opportunity to have contact with these caravan peoples. And therefore, they could give them the good news of salvation through the God of Moses. And these people would take that news back home, and the gospel would be spread by that means. This was God's plan. As Moses himself said, look, we're setting up these laws so when the peoples of the world visit us, they're going to say, how did this nation get such righteous laws? They will inquire of you about your righteous and wise laws. And this will be your opportunity to instruct them about the God that created the heavens and the earth, and then these people will take that message back home to their people groups. But kind of what I wanted to get you at is kind of a geophysical point. I've only got a few minutes. And I wish I had this film clip. I'm going to see if I can try and get it. But there's actually a video you can now get which shows you the history of the continents of planet Earth over the past 250 million years. Shows you the continental drift of all the major continents. And what you see through this video portrayal of continental drift, this is that one point. By the way, they also projected in the future, because we can predict what's going to happen to the continents in the future. Well, the amazing thing you discover is we're living at this narrow window in geophysical time when you've got these three gigantic land masses that come together at a single point so that you can permit this efficient transmission of the message of salvation through the God of the heavens and the earth. If you wait a little bit longer, we're going to see that there's going to be a breaking of that junction of Africa, Europe, and Asia. These continents are going to separate from one another, and there won't be any central point. where you could spread the gospel, where people could trade with one another. And if you go a little bit earlier than that, what you discover is the continents weren't together. You've got Australia weighed down by Antarctica. Australia is relatively recent on the scene and getting close to Asia. Likewise, the Indian subcontinent very recently split off from Antarctica. So if you go back 40, 50 million years, you have some continental land masses in the northern latitude. You got a bunch down by the South Pole. But we now notice is we got one tiny one at the South Pole, and a lot of that South Polar gigantic continent split up and headed north. So Australia came into contact with Southeast Asia, and India came into contact with Asia, and then Asia, Europe, and Africa all happened to miraculously join together in the land of Canaan. And so this is that key moment in the history of the movement of the continents, whereby it's possible to put a small group of people at one juncture on planet Earth where they could spread the gospel to all the peoples of the Earth, even with low technology, even with poor transportation systems in place. And then once the technology became more advanced, God was able to bring about a new strategy, saying, well, instead of waiting for the peoples to come to you, you need to go to the peoples. Because the situation before Jesus of Nazareth was that small groups of people would come into contact with the Jews, and those small groups would take the message back home. With the New Testament era, after Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, it was now possible for large numbers of missionaries to go to all these nations and directly take the message. So we have a much more efficient system. In fact, I would argue that it's always been God's plan that as technology and affluence increase, that we would be more and more aggressive in sending out evangelists and missionaries to all the parts of the earth. And indeed, that's something you see in church history. Yes. How can one get the video? Well, you know, I'd like to ask the same question. I remember seeing the video on television. So it did air probably on PBS or Discovery. I saw it a couple of years ago. And it runs about 10 minutes long. It's not that long of a running video. But it beautifully shows you how there was this one gigantic continent 250 million years ago, and then how this continent split up into different components and continued to split up into different components over the past 250 million years. And only at this juncture in history do we see the continents all coming together so that people could literally obey the command that God gave to Adam: multiply and fill the earth. Notice that North America is really close to Siberia. And as I pointed out a few months ago, between 11,000 and 14,000 years ago, there is a bridge joining Siberia and Alaska, permitting human beings to travel from Asia into North and South America. And likewise, it was easy for people to migrate to Australia. And because of the three major continents coming together, people could leave Mesopotamia, migrate to Africa easily, Europe easily, as well as Asia easily. And then we have all these land masses predominantly in the northern hemisphere. If you look at this video clip, 250 million years ago, the continents were in the southern part of the planet. Now they've all kind of migrated into the north. Now, that's critical for human habitation because, as many of you know, the Earth is much closer to the sun in winter than it is in summer. Now, the tilt of the rotation axis makes it colder in winter than in summer if you live in the north. But the fact is we're closer to the sun. So our winters aren't as extreme in the northern latitudes as they would be if we had continental land masses below the equator. Sure, it'd be excellent. I mean, we should be showing this in a church just to say, you know, how amazing it is that God placed human beings at the very best time in the history, the geophysical history of planet Earth, that we've got the best climate, we got the greatest land masses. And by the way, during the past quarter of a billion years, the continents have been getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So there's more room for us to live. And then we have the continents placed just right, and then we have the geographical barriers placed just right so we can have all these different nations. TBN didn't air it, and I really don't know who aired it, so I was making this announcement. All right. Well, you know why I made this kind of statement is I'm hoping some of you in this class can help me track this down. Okay? All right?
You might try JBL also.
Yeah. Yeah. They might be able to help. So would someone want to volunteer to try to trace this down? I think it would be kind of fun to show this here. Anybody want to volunteer to try to track this down, go on the internet and see what they can find? You're going to give it a try? That'd be great. Okay. All right. Okay. That's true. Antarctica at one point was in the tropics. You know, people ask the question, how come there's always coal in Antarctica? Well, the reason is Antarctica wasn't always at the South Pole. And that's why there's lots of coal down there. When it was at the equator, a lot of coal was laid down, but now it's down there where it's really cold. You know, people say, well, it's in storage, right? Cold storage. So, but you know, what a blessing it is that we have so little land mass at extreme southern latitudes and so much land mass at extreme northern latitudes. And that's because that's what fits best, given our tilt at 23.5 degrees and given the fact that the Earth is so much closer to the sun in winter than it is in summer. That's really what you want to get a high human population. We would have been in trouble if God had created us 50 million years ago. There would have been more land masses below the equator, and we wouldn't be able to do that well, and we wouldn't be able to fill the Earth. If God put us in one place, there would be continents too far away for us to ever get to. But as it is, God made it easy for the human species to populate the six big continents here on planet Earth. And, you know, sometimes people ask the question, well, how come God ignored North and South America and put so much attention on Europe, Asia, and Africa? I mean, he put the Jews in Canaan so they could reach the Europeans, the Africans, and the Asians. What about the North and South Americans? There's a good answer to that. Anybody got a clue? Oh, yeah, there were people in North and South America already. Yeah, it's just a matter of efficiency. The populations in North and South America were very low compared to the populations in Australia, Africa, Asia, and Europe. That's where most of the people lived. And interestingly, when missionaries visited North and South America before they had contact with the rest of civilization, they discovered that a lot of these Indian and Eskimo tribes had well preserved the theology that they carried with them across the Bering Land Bridge. And therefore you had many Indian tribes who were believing in the great sky god, but their theology of the great sky god was biblical. They recognized that they could not save themselves. They recognized that salvation was not through good works, and that the creator of heaven and earth was going to be sending them a messenger that would explain to them the way of salvation. And so there are cases in North and South America, particularly North America, where missionaries came, talked to the chief of the tribe and said, yes, we've been expecting you. It's in our legends that the God of heaven and earth would send someone like you and explain to us what's going on. And, you know, they said, we believe this all along. And we're just grateful that you've explained to us that the messenger has come and the salvation's been offered, and literally the entire tribe would become Christian. But evidently things weren't quite that well prepared in Europe, Africa, and Asia, and therefore Jews were put in the land of Canaan. Incidentally, there's some sad stories of missionaries going into these Indian tribes and the Indian tribes saying, we believe in the great sky god, and said, no, that's a false religion. You need to believe in this. And there are cases where the gospel was impaired for 50 to 100 years because the missionary was not sensitive to the fact that this great sky god was theologically equivalent to the god that we see in the pages of the Bible. In fact, some of these missionaries wound up getting killed for being heretics. You know, you're preaching against our great sky god. And so some famous stories in missionary annals where, you know, a younger missionary comes to follow up on the damage of the older missionary and says, please tell me about your sky god. instead of coming in immediately criticizing their sky god, you know, please tell me about your sky god. Yes. Well, this is something we address in my book, The Genesis Question, that, you know, well, there's a chapter in there where we describe that we shouldn't be surprised that we witness an exponential decrease in lifespans from over 900 years in the generation of Noah down to a maximum of about 120 years by the time you get a little bit past Abraham. You know, once you get a few generations past Abraham, nobody makes it past 120. And if you look at the numbers in Genesis chapter 11, you'll see a genealogy there. You'll notice that the lifespans decline from 950 years over a period of time through 600, 500, 400, 200, and then finally down to that max of 120. Well, that's something that I suggest in the book, is that if you got a major radiation event at the time of Noah, it would take time for the radiation bath to reach its full impact. We notice that with supernova eruptions today. It takes time to build up the cosmic ray bath. And by the way, if you wait long enough, the cosmic ray bath goes away, but it goes away over tens of thousands of years. And so since Vela only exploded about 30,000 years ago, we're still feeling the impact of the Vela supernova. But wait another 50,000 years and that will subside. But that's a long ways from now for most of us anyway. But the other factor that's going on is that, you know, it's not enough that you just have this radiation input. You know, Richard Dean here in the class, and Fuzz Ron and myself wrote a piece in Facts for Faith where they say there must be some supernatural input from the Creator to adjust the biochemistry of the human species. Because the biochemistry that would be optimal for 950-year lifespans is not the biochemistry that's optimal if you've got a radiation event that's limiting your lifespan to 120 years maximum. So you want some changes to take place in the biochemistry. And that may have taken place over time rather than all at once. So seeing an exponential increase here really fits the interpretation we're suggesting in the Genesis question, and our time is up. And hey, for those of you who are joking that we're going to still be in the book of Genesis in the year 2032, what we're really planning to do in this class is kind of take you through the major creation accounts of the Bible. And so we'll be quickly leaving Genesis and moving into Job. There's Job chapter 9 we're going to take a look at, and then the great creation test that God gives at the end of the book of Job, Job 34 to 41. Then we'll move into Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the creation passages there. So it is possible that by the year 2032 we may not yet be through all the creation texts that are in the Bible. I will concede that. So, but let me, yeah, is there a question? No. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that this book is so rich in material that we can exploit to demonstrate to the people that don't know you as Lord and Savior that there is a God. That it's the God that we see in the pages of this book. It's a God that we see in the record of nature. And Lord, I pray that this very week you would give us opportunities to declare the evidence for you, Lord, for this God. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would soften hearts, that your light might penetrate hearts unto salvation. Lord, at the same time, I pray that as we share this good news in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would see in our own character being step-by-step transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.